Thank you, Joe. Thank you, President Ballard, for having me here today. If you have a Bible, turn with me, if you will, please, to John chapter 17. So I have a confession, and that is a very simple one, straightforward. I am a Southern boy. Thank you. I have been in the South my whole life. I grew up in North Carolina, and I went to school in Georgia, did biblical studies at Toccoa Falls College. And so I've been in the South and around Southerners my whole life. As such, I have to admit that, frankly, when I come up north, especially to the New England area, I've had a couple opportunities in the last couple years to come up and do some things. The culture shock is very, very real when I come up to the north. And I often feel out of place, and I often feel very odd. But I say all that to say that as I come here today, this has been a huge encouragement to me, because I really do feel like I've just come home. I've never met you. I don't know you. And yet I feel so very much one with you. At Southeastern, we're known as the Great Commission Seminary. Everything we do, from the PhD level all the way down to certificates at our school, everything comes back to training students to go to the nations, to go to this nation, to go leverage their life wherever it is that God puts them for the cause of Jesus Christ. And when I come here, I'm struck, to be honest with you. I'm struck, number one, by the fact that in basically 3 to 4 years, that academically and professionally, this institution is where it is. It's impressive. It's a testament to the leadership of President Ballard, to the hand of favor of Christ on you and what you're doing here. But more than I see these academic things, I'm struck by discipleship. What I see here taking place is discipleship. And it encourages my heart and encourages my spirit. As much as I love philosophy and all those other things, I'm invigorated by the body of Christ being the body of Christ. And so I just want to say to you, God bless you. Keep pressing on. Keep doing exactly what you're doing. And God's hand of favor is going to be with you in everything you do. So it's a treat and a privilege for me to be here with you today. So let's read together. I want to look at John chapter 17. Now, you're good Bible students. You know exactly what's going on in the topography of John's gospel, where this finds itself situated in the story and in the narrative. It's the night before he's going to be beaten and crucified, and here he prays in the garden. I'm just going to start off in verse number 11. I know that's sort of an odd place to start, but I'm going to start off in verse number 11, and I'll go through the end of the chapter here. Jesus is praying here as he's about to be arrested and will ultimately be crucified. And so we find him praying this. Start with me in verse number 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name, those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, and you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Great God, we pause here before you this morning. We ask your blessings on our time. I pray that, Lord, my comments, my message here this morning would not just be another routine moment where we have had our chapel message now, but God, I pray that your Spirit might fall on us this morning. I pray that, Lord, you might speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, that you might shape us, that you might form us, that, God, you might strengthen these students, this generation, to make them, Lord, an army to continue marching forward for you. So, Father, I pray that you would use this time to strengthen, to embolden, to encourage, and to shape, and that, Lord, you would be glorified and pleased with us through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, people often ask me, I was a pastor, so now I'm an academic. I mostly just do academic things now, like supervise the college and teach philosophy and things like that. But it didn't start this way for me. I'm actually quite surprised that I do what I do. I thought that I would be an evangelist. That's honestly what I thought I'd do. And people sometimes say, how did you become a philosopher? Simple, evangelism. I did evangelism. I met skeptics. They had questions. I couldn't answer them. I started studying apologetics. Voila, here we are. Everything we do comes back to the Great Commission. And so I started off in vocational ministry. I was a pastor for 10 years. I was a pastor of a small rural church for about 8.5 of those years. And I did, in those 8.5 years, I probably did 50 to 60 funerals during that time. I developed a relationship with the folks at the funeral home. When they had someone who died that didn't have a pastor, they'd call me. I did funerals for everybody in the community, it seemed like. And people ask me sometimes, do you ever miss being a pastor? I think what they mean by that is, do you miss preaching? Well, I get to teach every day. So in short, no, I get to scratch that itch all the time. What I really do miss very much about being a pastor, believe it or not, are funerals and hospital visits. I miss being with people in the hospitals. I miss being with families in funerals. There's something magical that happens. At 5:30 in the morning when you show up at the hospital and you go to see that person, to pray with that person right before they're about to go back for surgery, and this is a person that can't stand you. They hate you. Now, for whatever reason, they just don't like you as their pastor. But something magical happens when you pull that curtain back in pre-op and they look up and they see their pastor standing there to pray with them. They get this look on their face like, oh, thank God you're here. And all of a sudden, they've gone from hating you to loving you. I miss that. I miss being with those families during the process of death. Now, I know that sounds morbid, and I know it sounds freaky, but here's why. When death, this is what I saw over the years of being a pastor. Something beautiful happens in a person's life very often when they approach death. So, for example, somebody would come up and they've just been diagnosed with cancer. Right? Now, typically when a person's just been diagnosed with cancer, when you first talk to them about something like that, they want to put that discussion off. You sit down with them and you ask them, so tell me about the cancer, tell me what's going on, and they want to make light of it. And they want to divert the conversation to something else very trivial and very superficial. And I understand why we do it. It's a coping mechanism. It's hard and it's heavy to have to deal with those types of things. So we divert our attention to talking about silly, trivial things like football and politics and all these other types of things like that. But an amazing thing happens when a person comes closer and closer and closer to death. When death becomes imminent, all of a sudden that person will want to shift their attention away from all the trivial things. And in those moments, here's what was beautiful about being a pastor and being with people in those moments. In those moments, as death was imminent for them, you get to open their heart up and get a peek inside to see what is most beautiful and most precious to them. It would be in those moments in the hospital, in the day or the 2 days before that person died, when I would go to visit with them and I would try to talk about trivial things, that they would now want to put those trivial things aside and they only wanted to talk about those things that were the most precious and dear to them. They'd look at me in those moments and they'd say, Pastor, will you promise me this? Will you promise me that when I'm gone, you'll share the gospel with my son? Will you promise me that when you're gone, when I'm gone, that you'll see to it that somebody's looking after my wife? In those moments, as death comes closest, what they want to talk about and what they want to think about are those things that are the most precious to them. With that in mind, I read this passage of Scripture to you here this morning. Because basically, we've heard Jesus teach on all these different types of things. We've heard him talk about his death, burial, and resurrection, but now it is imminent. Now it will be within just a few hours that he's arrested, that he will go on trial from midnight till 6 a.m, 6 different trials, and by early morning, he'll be hanging naked on a cross. And in these moments, right before he's about to go to death, once again, just like a regular, normal human being, you see him talking about and you see him thinking about those things that are the most precious and dear to him. And we peek inside his prayer. We peek inside his heart. And you know what he's praying for? He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for the mission of the church. He's even praying, look at verse number 20, I don't only pray for these alone, in other words, the immediate 12, but also for all of those who will believe. That's us. Christ is praying for us. In these moments, as he approaches death, what he's most concerned about is the mission of the church and his people and how they march on. Now, there are, if I were to go through this text and pick out every possible point for a sermon that I could pull out, I'd have at least 15. I'm not going to preach 15 points to you here this morning. Let me instead just note 4 simple things that Jesus is praying for us in this prayer here this morning as we peek into this prayer and see his heart. First of all, note with me, if you will, in verse number 11, Jesus prays that we would persevere in our faith. Jesus prays that we would persevere in our faith. Listen to what he says. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. So Jesus expressing and acknowledging the immediate separation that now is going to take place between himself and the disciples. I'm coming back to you. Now he prays this. In light of that, he prays, God, would you keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. We're going to come back to that theme of unity here in just a minute. But note what Jesus is praying for. I'm going to leave them now. They will be without me. God, would you please keep them? An immediate concern that Jesus has for his disciples is that they would not fall away. Now, Jesus, knowing them, knowing their future, knows that this is a very real possibility. In fact, he knows that in just a few moments from this right here, all of them are going to softly fall away. I say softly fall away. I'm not trying to introduce technical terms here. I'm just simply saying, yes, they do have a moment where they do precisely that. They do fall away. They flee the garden as the soldiers come in. Peter will be the one who boldly says, I'll never deny you. And yet when Jesus is on trial, he will deny him 3 times. His disciples do in fact go through this moment where they fall away, where their commitment is soft. And in the days right after the crucifixion, right before the resurrection, they are in hiding. Jesus sees all this. Jesus knows all of this. And yet Jesus prays, God, would you keep them and would you preserve them? Jesus understood the pressures that the disciples were going to face. Jesus understood the temptations that the disciples were going to face. And Jesus, as a result, prays for the disciples that they would maintain and that they would persevere. The same type of thing happens in Luke chapter 22. You remember this story? Peter makes that great confession, I will never fall away. And Jesus looks at him and says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. And then Jesus says, and when you return, strengthen the brethren. You know, the pressures and the temptations to fall away were not unique to just the disciples in Jesus' day. The pressures to soften up, the temptations to turn away are ever present with us as well. And what's really interesting is that Satan is not a dummy. He's not a fool that just lobs this general temptation ball into the midst of a sea of disciples and says, here, this ought to work for everybody, as if temptation is a one-size-fits-all type of thing. Truth be told, temptation is a varying type of thing for person to person to person, because each of us have a different kind of soft spot towards sin. Each of us has a different kind of propensity or tendency, and Satan is a good student of every single one of us, and he knows how to exploit each of our temptations, each of our weak spots, and he will do precisely that. Friends, the pressures have never been greater than they are on us now. The temptations, perhaps, have never been greater than they will be on us right now. I'm not trying to say our pressures and our temptations are greater than anybody else in history. I'm saying greater than any point in our life. The temptations to fall away will be there. And let me just warn you, if you think that that can't happen to you, you're a fool. I love you, but you're a fool. One of the things that's broken my heart and caused me to grieve more than anything over the years is when someone in my church that I poured my life into, that I walked with, that was in the trenches with me, that we labored together, it grieves me to see them now turning from their wife and turning to an affair and turning away in the process from the church. And when you confront that person and say, look, brother, you know the scriptures, you know that this is sin, you know that this is not okay. Well, I used to believe that too. It's a kind of response. This is from someone that I studied with for an MDiv and for a PhD that was a faculty member. Not with us at Southeastern, but a faculty member at another institution. It can happen even to us. One of the things that's grieved me over the years is to see that one or two or three students that studied with me, that learned to think and understand and to drink deeply from the Christian faith and to see them laboring for Christ, but then to see them fall into temptation. And as a result, walk away from the whole thing. And in the process of walking away from the whole thing, try to blame it on something intellectual. You know, I studied philosophy. And it's for intellectual reasons that I fell away, this person said. No, it wasn't. You were hooked on pornography. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. You let sin get its hooks in you like that, it will dissolve and it will erode your confidence in Scripture and in Christ and in God. And all of a sudden, the whole thing washes away. The temptations were there for the disciples, and Jesus prayed for them. The temptations are there for you and there for me. And what you've got to understand is all of us are one mistake away from doing something catastrophically stupid and end up ruining the whole thing. Jesus prays that we would persevere. We must be a people that constantly reminds ourselves of our frailty, of our weakness, and therefore of our need. Of our need. Let me ask you to remember a moment in your life. Do you remember that moment in your life when you came to understand that you were a sinner? When you came to be overwhelmed and broken by the magnitude of your sin and that feeling of helplessness? Do you remember that moment? And do you remember that moment when Christ was first preached to you? When you first understood His grace that would flow to you, His grace that could overwhelm you, His grace that could renew and restore you. Do you remember that moment? That's the moment right there that you need to stay in. Look, you're here, you're studying, and God bless you. I hope you keep on doing it. March on. But there's something funky and strange that happens to us when we're in the context of a Bible school. And you can dry up, you can shrivel up, you can grow up, and if you're not careful, you'll become a professional Christian. And you can't let that happen. You have to continue being that kid, that child who understood your brokenness and your need for Christ, and you've got to keep yourself right there. And let Christ's power continue to flow on you. Jesus prays that we would persevere. We need to be mindful of persevering and keep ourselves positioned under Him properly so that that can happen. First of all, He prays that we would persevere. Second of all, note with me in verse 14 through 17, Jesus also prays that we would be holy. Now, interestingly, notice here that Jesus is not praying we'd be holier than thou. Jesus is not praying that we would be self-righteous. He simply prays that we would be holy. Look at what He says. I have given them your word. We need to come back to that. And the world has hated them. We need to come back to that. But first, my other point. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now listen to verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You know, as the pressures mount, And as the temptations mount, the tendency for Christians throughout the centuries has been to retreat from the culture and to set up for themselves little compounds, little holy hills that they can live on, little safe spots where they can live their life. But notice that's not what Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying, assuming that as we're out there, that God wouldn't take us out of the culture, take us out of the world, but there, as we're there, we would be kept from the evil one. In other words, as I am ingrained into the fabric of this culture, as I am ingrained into the fabric of this world, I might be holy. Not holier than thou, not looking down my nose at everybody, but different. But different. You know, the key here, folks, is this, to allow the holiness of Christ to be found in us and not to be leaning on the slickest, the greatest, the latest type of fad that we can find, but rather to find ourselves obedient to Christ in all things. Now, notice how this happens. How in the world could this holiness be found in me? Well, verse 14 and verse 17. I have given them your word, verse 14, and then verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so Jesus here makes a very essential connection between the word of God and the holiness of the believer. And I think that we've got to make sure we underscore that. Now, we know that academically. And again, this is the fear that I have, that sometimes by being in context like this and by getting the degrees, by getting the positions in churches and things of that nature, we become the professional Christian. I know we know this, but when you let yourself move towards that professional Christian, we can forget it, in fact. Even though we continue to affirm it intellectually, it makes sense to us. Folks, we've got to remember that the Word of God and the holiness of the believer are essentially linked together. This book, whether we understand how and why is another question. The fact of the matter of it is this book has a power over us. A power not just in an authoritative sense, it does have that, but a power existentially, a power spiritually to transform and to renew. And again and again and again throughout the scriptures, we're going to find these statements that the Word of God has this redeeming, reforming power in us, such that we would be made holy. For example, Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I think just off the top of my head of a host of other passages of scripture. Just very quickly, Psalm 1, same type of principle. That as we meditate on the law of the Lord, it causes us to thrive and prosper in a very unique way. This is in contrast to the one whose life is absorbed in the way of sin, right? So we see these types of themes throughout the scriptures here, but Jesus seems to be indicating it as well in John chapter 17. He's praying that we would be holy, but as he's praying that, we see this connection with the Word of God, that holiness and the Word of God seem to go hand in hand together. Now, very quickly, I said I'd come back to it. Go back to verse number 14 for just a second. I have given them your word, and listen to this. One consequence of us being who Christ calls us to be is the fact that we will be hated. Note what he says. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, I don't know. Perhaps you folks up here in the Northeast are more acquainted with this than we are in the South, where the Bible Belt was the deal, right? I mean, this is just sort of assumed Christianity in our culture. And indeed, there's a whole lot more Christian influence in the South, I think, even today. As President Ballard mentioned, yes, it is true around Southeastern that our problem is not finding a church that believes the Bible. Our problem is, well, how do you pick one? Because there's just so many of them. That's true. And so in our context, it's kind of odd when people hate us for our religious beliefs. Maybe it's different for you up here. But here's what I suspect. Whether you're in the North or whether you're in the South, those of us who take obedience to Jesus Christ seriously, we will face more and more and more hostility from this culture. And we have to be the people that are braced for this and prepared for this. The fact is, they will hate us. They will condemn us. So Jesus prays, number one, that we would persevere. Jesus prays number two, that we would be holy. Look at verse 21 through 23. Thirdly, Jesus also prays that we would be united. Jesus prays that we would be united. And I don't think Jesus has in mind some kind of funky, watered-down ecumenicalism here or anything like that. But we need to observe well what Jesus says here in verse 21 through 23. Note how he prays for our unity. He says, again in verse number 20, I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through your word. Verse 21, what is he praying for us who will believe? That they may be one. There's a prayer for unity here, that they may be one. But now note the illustration he gives us of what that unity amongst us should look like. That they may be one, that we'd be united, as, so for example, as this, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. Time out. Jesus is praying that we would be united as the Father, Son, and Spirit are united. In other words, folks, unity in the body of Christ is not just an ideal. It is a high calling. Unity in the body of Christ, Jesus is praying here, is supposed to be the kind of thing that represents and reflects unity in the triune Godhead. Now, as Christians, I mean, this is the central doctrine of Christianity, right? That God is one in essence, three in persons, that the three persons exist together eternally, equally, each fullness of Godhead. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. And our unity, Jesus prays here, would be somehow reflective of that. Again, folks, this isn't just an ideal. This is a high calling. That our unity is to reflect that. Now listen, he goes on. That they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And now listen to this. So that the world may believe that you sent me. All right, here's the question. Do we really, and I believe with all my heart that you do, and I believe with all my heart that we do down at Southeastern, but rhetorically here, do we really want the nations to know that Christ is King? Do we really want that? Of course we do. Then it seems to me, I mean, know what Jesus says, it seems to me we need to be taking our unity seriously. Again, I'm not pushing for some kind of ecumenicalism here. I'm not saying soften our theological edges. No, not at all. What I'm saying is it should be the case that brothers and sisters in Christ love the Lord and love each other in a strange, unique way that is different from everything else they find in the world. Consider where we're at as a country. We're more divided than we're, and I'm not trying to blend our national situation with our theology here per se, but I'm using an example here from our nation right now. We're more divided than we have ever been. At least in my experience. We're more divided than we have ever been. And that's bleeding over into everything. We have lost the ability to be civil. Our lack of civility is going to destroy us as a country. I'm not saying it's going to be rude or obnoxious. It's already been that for a long, long time. I'm saying it's going to destroy us. Because we've lost the ability to sit down and have meaningful, genuine conversations with people that we disagree with without painting them in caricatures or sarcastic ways that misrepresent who they are. Maybe there's a tinge of truth to what we say, but it's not a good representation of what they're saying, and we don't take their concerns of the opposite party seriously. And it's on both sides. Let us not assume that it's only in one party or not. No. It's across the board. We're uncivil, and it's going to destroy us because we have major problems on our hands. I mean, just take national debt, for example. $20 trillion, and we'll never solve it because people can't have a simple conversation with each other. Our lack of civility is going to destroy us. This is the world we live in. We fight over everything. All the more reason, folks, for us, the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Jesus, to be somewhat different. Because when the world watches us inside the body of Christ that come from different walks of life, different parts of the country, different races, different genders, different professions, different, and yet we come together and we are united under one banner, one love, Jesus Christ, they look at us and they see there's something strange about them. Jesus prays, Lord, I pray that they would be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Note the unity of the Trinity there. It's a high calling. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Hey, listen, folks. Simply put, the world is watching us. And when they see us bicker and fight and ridicule and expose sarcasm and ugliness just like everybody else, yeah, then we're really no different. But when they see in us and they find in us a genuine love and a genuine compassion, they're struck by that. I give you one quick example of this from the Bible, something that I've thought about over the years. And this is an argument from silence coming. I'm well aware of this, and I know I have faculty members in the room, and I get it. I'm struck by the 12 disciples, though. And we know about a lot about the rock stars, the Peter, the James, the Johns, the, you know, all those kinds of guys, the rock star guys, right? But there's two of them that I'm really interested in. Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, Levi, and Simon the Zealot. Now, as you probably know, there should be some conflict. There should be some sparks that fly between these two, right? The Zealots is that particular sect of Christianity. They're sort of the right-wing conspiracy theorist type of people. I mean, they're the extreme right-wing people. They hate Rome with a boiling, raging passion. And the Zealots were zealous to overthrow the Romans. They were zealous to see the Messiah come so they could put the Romans down and put them under their thumb. That's what the Zealots wanted to do. They hated the Rome because of all the oppression that Rome had brought. Well, the tax collectors were Jews who worked for the Romans, so they were seen as utter traitors, and they worked for the Romans by collecting taxes for the Romans. And in the process of collecting taxes for the Romans, they often took a little extra for themselves. And so the Jews hated the tax collectors, but the Zealots, sorry about that, the Zealots especially hated the tax collectors. And yet Jesus says, hey, I got a great idea. Hey, Matthew, come here. Hey, Simon, come here. I don't know about you, but I would expect sparks to fly. And we are told, by the way, this is the why I think the argument from silence here might actually work. We are told, by the way, often in the Gospels when and where the disciples disagreed with each other on things. It was often, and it was ugly. And the Gospel writers were not afraid to expose their dirty laundry. These two dudes were fighting about this. I would expect to see sparks fly with these two, and yet not a single word of conflict between the two of them. Question, why? I think it's this. Because no matter what their ideologies may have been coming into this whole discipleship thing, no matter how deeply seated those things were, when they came to Christ, listen to me, they found in Jesus Christ something they loved greater. Something that trumped all other associations, affiliations, or ideologies. And the thing they loved more than anything was Jesus. And that right there has the ability to unite us. Again, I'm not arguing for some kind of funky, weak ecumenicalism or anything like that, but what I am saying is that we must be brothers and sisters with each other in love. It's vital to the life of the church. Fourthly and finally, verse 26. Jesus prays that we would love. Jesus prays that we would show his love. He says in verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus says, of course, as you well know, John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this," note again this language, "by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." I'm not saying we don't preach the gospel. Of course we preach the gospel. I'm not coming up here saying what sometimes you hear people say, you know, preach the gospel always, and sometimes when you need to use words. No, you always use words. You always preach the gospel verbally to them. But there is this sense that the proof is in the pudding, folks. If our gospel causes us to constantly divide, if our gospel causes us to be unloving, there's something wrong. John says it this way, 1 John chapter 2, verse number 9 through 11. "He who says he is in the light," hey, I'm a Christian. "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness." By the way, you do understand that in the ancient world, they didn't have bold-faced type. They didn't have italicized. They didn't have underlining in their typewriters. Right? The way they emphasize the point, the make sure you get as they repeat it. So here John again. He who says he's in the light but hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother and abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. He's saying it again because he wants us to make sure we get that. And whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Hey folks, simply put, we have to be a people who love each other and love others. This does not mean that we have to compromise on truth. No, it's a false dichotomy. Speak the truth with grace and with love. But speak the truth. So let me ask you just a couple questions real quick. Do we strive for this type of perseverance? And by that, I don't want to paint a picture of perseverance here this morning that basically says, now try really hard to hang on to Jesus. No, you'll never be strong enough. Your grip on him will never itself, by itself, be strong enough. Your posture, your humility before Christ is what keeps you there. Don't lose that perspective you had in that night or that morning or whenever it was when you came to understand this and you were overwhelmed by grace, recognizing that you were a sinner and finding grace in Christ. Keep that perspective before him and the power of Christ will be with you. Do we strive for holiness? Hey, listen, I just need to challenge you. Again, Satan is not a dummy. He knows your soft spots. He knows your tendencies. He knows your propensities. He knows mine too. And trust me, he tries to exploit them every single day. You have soft spots. You have tendencies. Are you honest with the Lord about those? Are you proactive about repentance and about accountability and other things like that so that you stay pure, so that you stay with Christ? Because if you let sin get its hooks in you, it will dissolve everything about your faith. And you too have the ability to turn away from Christ. Are we united in Christ? Do we seek division? Are we constantly that one who's critiquing and tearing down? Or do we look for unity? And last of all, do we love folks? Father, we thank you for today. We ask you to bless us in what we do. Thank you for these students, for this faculty, for your work here in the Northeast. I pray that, Lord, you continue to bless them and work in them and through them for your name's sake. We give you the glory, the praise for all the good things that come from our lives. We love you in Jesus' name.